Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. We will be finishing that up today. Genesis chapter 2. So, let's just do a little recap. Last week, we had talked about man's purpose, and we had said that God had given responsibility to actually work, which means to serve, actually serve, right, and to keep. That's what it says in verse 15. And so the idea would be that Adam was to oversee the garden itself and provide a stewardship, if you will, or a guardianship of creation and all the resources that God had given them. And for us, and that's the same thing He's done for us. God has given us the same, to steward, to manage what He has given us. And so that's just a continuation of what He did for Adam is what He does for us. Because nothing, like Adam, everything was given to him, and God has given us this. We want to say that we earned it, we want to say that we worked for it, but ultimately God is the one who has supplied us with all this stuff. And then we saw a little into that there was this tree in this middle of the garden, and there's one forbidden tree, and he goes and you can eat of any of the trees, right? But you can eat freely of this, but not of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat it, you will surely die. And we looked at that garden was placed in the middle, and it was so easily, readily for Adam to get to, and that's what Christ has done. He's been there. He's out there. He's readily easy to get to. We just have to partake of it. And as Adam had that opportunity, which he never did. And now we come we talked a little bit about last week, but now we're coming to the relation part of mankind. And as I said last week, one of the characteristics of man being created in God's image was that he was created with the capacity to have relationships. You see, now, there's no other creature that is capable of doing that. In a sense that, and what I mean by that is a sharing of ideas, a sharing of emotions, a sharing of a soul in the heart and the depth of one's personality. There is no other creature that God made except for man, and that man is capable of that relationship. And that's introduced to us in verse 18. But before I want to read, I want to say this, and I've told a couple of people that this is going to be hard for us men to hear this, but I want you to know, if you're married, that your wife completes you. Your wife completes you. So, let's read that. Remember, we're still on day 6. Even though we're chapter 2, we're still on day 6. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is the last of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me pray. Father God, we pray that you would just bless your word. Father, open up our eyes, our hearts, and our ears to receive what you have for us. Hide me behind the cross. I do not want to be seen. And may you be glorified through this. In your name, amen. So, what we have here is we have Adam in the garden, right? There's nothing there. Everything in the garden is very good. Everything God has made is very good. But then it goes, it's not good for man to be alone. So, is there a contradiction here? See, because if you think about it, this statement is almost shocking because it's so different from all of other God's statements that He's made up to this point in creation week. But if you remember, God had repeatedly said that His creation was good, but here He suddenly says something is not good. So God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." It is not good. It is not very good because man does not have a helper. And that doesn't mean that there was something that was bad or there was something that was evil. because there wasn't. And it isn't anything in itself was less good or less than perfect, because everything was perfect. And everything that had been created was good. But man's position, his man's circumstances in creation was not yet complete. Remember, we're still in day six. And it couldn't be until it became complete. And it wouldn't be in very good until it was not only perfect, but complete. And that completion required woman. And even though man was created, and it was good, and it was perfect, created perfectly by God, and his location in the garden was perfect, everything around him was good, there was still that one component missing. And he could not do what God had told him to do without it. Why did I say that? Because if you look at Genesis 1, chapter verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves the earth." So he had to wait for the woman. And so he couldn't be fruitful, couldn't multiply. He couldn't rule. He couldn't do any of that stuff. So at this point, that's why we're still on day six. That's why this day is still incomplete until a woman comes on the scene. So he needs a partner. He needs an equal. He needs a helper to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and taking dominion over the earth. And that simply means woman needed to be made in order to meet man's insufficiency. Now, at this particular point in creation, all producing creation was both male and female except for man. So I want you to understand that. When last week we talked about, sometimes people think that creation was two different events, two different creations. No, it's all under one. And I want you to know that. Now, what I want to share with you is that there's something very important. I want you to understand that. The Hebrew word for helper is called azar. That's the Hebrew word, azar. And it means helper. It means assistant. It means that one who assists and serves another with what is needed. So this idea of a helper suggests that the woman holds full equality before God as the co-image bearer, while also being subject to the headship of man. And she will and is perfect fit for man to make him capable of reproduction and ruling. So then we're given some details about the creation woman. But before, because I know it's going to probably offend someone down the road here, before we look at these details, I want to share with you a passage from 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I'm going to have it on the screen for you, so you'll have to turn there. But if you want to write it down or look up later, you can, because we're not going to go over it all. And this passage is very important for us today, because there seems to be some debate, if you will, what the role of the woman is and what the role of the man is. And part of this Matt Chandler thing, the beautiful design, is we're going to be talking about that. And you're going to see some of this. So he's going to expound on the things in that Bible study as we go. So I'm not going to go into all the details, but I do want to share with you some of the things from 1 Corinthians 11. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And unfortunately, this is where a lot of men stop. You're supposed to submit to me. The Bible says it. But they forget to continue on. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That part right there is where men don't want to read. And that's very key. Because husbands, love your wives is one thing, right? We all, men, we say we love our wives. But it says, as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for us? He died for us. He loved us so much that he sacrificed everything. He sacrificed his glory in heaven to come down here. These are some very conclusive statements being made here. And we actually spend a lot of time talking about it. Maybe one day we'll do the book of Ephesians, but let's just talk about a couple of them. Where it says in the latter part of verse 7, see if this thing go back. Here we go. Alright. Read the end of that. It says, "A man is the reflection of the glory of God." Now, In other words, man is uniquely created to bear the image of God as a ruler who is given a sphere of sovereignty. And what I mean by that, with that in mind, he's created to be the glory of God. So God is a sovereign ruler, we see that, and man is created and given dominion to be sovereign ruler over all the created world and to care for the creation according to God's divine plan. Man was given rulership of the world. And it's true, both the men and women were created equal in God's image. But it is man who was created from the dust of the ground, and it's woman who was created from the side of man. And creation from the dust of the ground was Adam only, and Eve was created, as we'll see later, from part of Adam himself. So that the male was given dominion and was given authority over God's created world, and by that fact is the reflected glory of God. In other words, he bears the role of ruler in this world. The fall didn't change any of that. Just because the fall happened didn't change that. It's still God's plan. That was still his purpose. It still is today. And that man still bears the authority even after the fall. So a woman's desire, as the scripture says, shall be for her husband. But it's what God says to the woman after the fall, that he shall rule over you. Let me make this clear, men. She is intellectual. She is morally, spiritually the equal of a man. She's unique. Her role is still to be the leadership, protection, and the care of man. And she is to be a helper suitable for him. And that's what he's saying. Verse 9, she was created for man. And you can clearly see this from the book of Genesis. But let's take it one step further. Again, if I've already offended some of you, not my words, these are God's. And we know that the world will try to destroy me for these words if it ever got out there. But here's my thing. If we did as Paul shows us, I really don't believe women would have any issues with letting man, quote unquote, rule over them. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Oh, Brian, I think I missed some scripture, didn't I? There we are. So I apparently did not put the scripture for Corinthians. That's why I was confused and looking up there myself. Anyway, this is where I wanted to get to the second part. I'll read it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, because husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here's my thing. If we would love our wives as Christ loved the church, women would not have a problem. They would not have a problem humbling themselves to us. But as men, we need to humble ourselves before God for our failures. None of us are perfect. And all of us, none of us are perfect. And this is not a call, these scriptures is not a call to exalt ourselves, right, over any woman. It's not a call to be domineering. It's not, or belittle, or to put woman in her place. So what should we do? This is a call for men to stoop down and take responsibility to be a leader, a servant's leader. There's a lot of families who claim to be Christians that are actually led by the woman. That's not God's design. We need to step up, men. Men, we all should be praying like we've never prayed for help in this tremendous responsibility that we do have. We should pray like that we should be in the Word more, and that we can know what God expects from us. It says, man, not only should we be the servant leader, not only should we should be praying more for this responsibility that we're given, but we need to be in the Word more. And we should plan things more than we do. We need to be intentional. We need to be thoughtful and less carried along about the mood of the moment. Our focus should be on the Lord and how He can help us take our family where it needs to go. We should be disciplined in our own lives. So it's not only that you're reading the Word, it's not only that you're praying and you're being responsible as a servant leading, but you need to take discipline in our own lives. We just can't mouth the words, we need to actually be seeing it in action. And we should be tender-hearted and sensitive. And I know sometimes I even struggle with that one. We should take the initiative to make sure that there is a time and a place to talk to our wife about the needs that we need to be taught, that need to be talked about. We're not here to control it. We're not here to be domineering. But we need to be there. Man, we should be ready to lay down our lives for our wives. Remember, Eve was not made to be a slave, and neither is your wife. So we have a lot of responsibility, man. Because that's what God's given us. I would love to be able to say that I do everything I just mentioned. I don't. So needless to say, there's a lot of work that I still need to get into. So back to our text, and I don't want to spend too much time on it since we covered this last week. But if you look at verse 19, 20, I'm not going to read it again, but basically God had given everyone, all the animals, to come to Adam to name all the animals, do all that stuff. But I truly believe that God allowed Adam, and this is what I believe, that God allowed Adam to name the animals before he made woman, because God was giving Adam an object lesson of all these animals that went by. And he was recognizing some characteristics about them. And one of the things that he would see was that, by example, that they all existed in pairs. Someone had said that Adam sees the animals passing by in pairs and thinking to himself, everything has a partner but me. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But we do know at this point, he was alone. He did not have a partner. But then the scripture goes on in verse 20. So the Lord calls the... I'll just read verse 20. Man gives names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. Nothing in the animal kingdom was suitable for him. There was nothing compatible for Adam. There was no partner. There was no counterpart. None was like him. There was no animal that could provide fellowship. There was no animal that could provide companionship. And if Adam, just like we've heard evolutionists say, if we're essentially from an ape's body, what sort of emerging human mind, then this statement would be ridiculous to say that he couldn't find any common with anything that he saw. Because if he was an animal, he wouldn't know these things. He would be able to relate. He couldn't. Because he didn't have what God was getting ready to give him. So sorry, evolutionists. No, not really sorry. Verse 21. This is the first surgeon, if you think about it. So the Lord God called a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. So God literally put him asleep, and then he slid open his side. In case you're wondering, because growing up, but when I was first got saved, this is one of the things that people would say, you know that you have one less rib than a woman. That's false. That's not true. But that's something I heard because of this account. So they don't have one less rib. We do not have one less rib than a woman. But this is what Matthew Henry wrote, and I really like this. Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That's pretty cool, because that's really what it is. That's what woman was. That's why God created woman. Right? I'm going to read it again. Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to protect him, and near his heart to be loved. So after God sews up his side by some divine miracle, he brought the woman to the man in all her perfection. We know that both of them were adults. And Adam, with the capability and the ability to function as a man, and certainly the full intelligence of created man without sin, who could name all the thousands of animals in a very short period of time, God brought man to this wonderful woman. In verse 23, did you know it's like a love poem song? That one little thing? Because this is the last of my bone. This is the last of bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam, at this point, was so excited. He was so overwhelmed that he was going to be able to have a relationship with someone. So when he saw his bride, when he woke up and he saw his bride, it's like he said, "Whoa, man!" A little humor, but think about that. Because he was excited. But seriously, why woman? Why do you say woman? Because it tells you right there, because she was taken out of man. So now, verse 24, God's getting ready to make a comment on this relationship. Now, let me just read it. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Some versions will say cleave to his wife. "And they shall become one flesh." This is the comment from the Creator, and this church establishes the foundation for marriage. But it also establishes the foundational for sexual behavior. There is only one kind of sexual behavior that God recognizes for us. And that is the sexual behavior between a man and a woman who left their father and mother and cleaving, holding fast to each other and have become one flesh. This is the only context in which God has ordained and recognized this sexual conduct. But we also see that God's plan for marriage wasn't invented by Adam. Some people that said it started with that. Marriage was born in the loving heart of God for the blessing and the benefit of mankind. And no matter what the courts say, no matter what society may permit, when it comes to marriage, God had the first word and He will have the last word. Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." God's original plan was that one man and one woman be one flesh for one lifetime. So what we have here is we have the creation of man on day six, mankind, but you also have the creation of woman, you have the creation of marriage, and you have in creation of marriage the definition of sexual conduct. One man, one woman, hold fast, becoming one flesh for one life. And what God established in the garden has never changed. So you have marriage defined right here in Genesis 2:24. This establishes God's design for mankind, made in His image, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And He does it through marriage. So Genesis 2:24 is the only biblical definition for marriage. It is not two women. It's not two men. They do not make a marriage. God does not recognize that as a marriage. Both of these are sins. And any sexual conduct outside of marriage is also a violation of God's design. What you have here is that homosexuality is not allowed, that fornication is not allowed, adultery is not allowed. Because all of those things are against God. All these are against God. So all sexual behavior is excluded except that which is allowed within a marriage between a man and a woman who have left their parents and have made a covenant together to make a lifelong bond and become one flesh. That's what God established in the very beginning. Now, you can go to the New Testament, the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of Matthew, they come to Jesus, they say, "Well, look, Moses allowed for divorce." And Jesus responded by saying, "Yes, because of the hardness of their hearts." But remember Matthew 19, he says, "But from the beginning it was not so." God never intended for divorce. He hates divorce like everything else. So when they became one flesh, God intended that they would be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving Him, and keeping His commandments. So I can't stress enough the original design. One man, one woman, leaving parents, cleaving it together in a lifelong bond and initiated by a covenant, making them one flesh for life with no divorce. That's God's design. I want to share with you four things. There's God at least four purposes. This is not an exhaustive list. But four things in mind when he performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. The first thing that the purpose was in mind, that he wanted suitable companionship for Adam, right? So he gave him a wife. We've already covered that. He gave Adam a person and not an animal. Someone who was equal and could understand him and help him. Martin Luther actually said, he called marriage a school for character. And if you think about it, it somewhat is. Because two people live together in holy matrimony, the experience either brings one of the best of them in them or the worst of them. As two people live together, it's also important to exercise, as they live together, our faith. Right, our hope and our love, and to mature in sacrifice and service to one another for all this for God's glory. So you want a suitable companionship. That was number one. Number two, the second purpose that marriage provides, a God-given right to enjoy sex and have children. There's a reason, right? It says, "Be fruitful, be multiplied." This doesn't imply that a sexual love is only for procreation, because there are many people who marry after the fact and they can't have children, or maybe they can't bear children. Now, it's important, it's bearing children is an important part of marriage union, but it doesn't just exclude that only, that you only do it. We have to understand that. We are to enjoy it for each other's company, because that's what God made it. It's not taboo. Only if you're not married, then it's not good. Third, purpose of marriage is encourage self-control. 1 Corinthians. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," this is Paul speaking, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual morality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each of his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." See, a marriage that is built only on sexual passion is likely to be strong and to be mature. Sexual love ought to be enriching and not just exciting, but in marriage partners need to respect one another and not just use one another. Paul is saying here, look, be like him, fine, be single. All it means is that you have more room to do things, you don't have to worry about other people, but you can focus on what God has. But if you have a desire, he says it's better for you to get married, because you do not want to be tempted by Satan. And throughout Scripture, we can read that sexual union outside of marriage is condemned and shown to be destructive. Lastly, marriage is an illustration of a loving and intimate relationship between Christ and His church. I want to go back to where we were in Ephesians, but I'm going to read a little bit more. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself His Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ." In the same way, In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, we read this before, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, that each one of you love his wife as himself, and that the wife see that she respects her husband." In other words, marriage is partnered after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. Christ thought of himself as the bridegroom coming to his bride, and Paul knew that his ministry was to gather the bride, which is us, the true people of God who would trust God, Christ. I don't have it on the screen, but 1 Corinthians 15:45 says Jesus Christ is the last Adam. See, Adam was put to sleep, and his side was open that he might have a wife. But Jesus died on the cross and his blood shed that he might have a bride, which is the church. We read here, we know that Christ loves the church and he cares for it and seeks to cleanse it and to make it more beautiful for his glory. One day Christ will return his bride and present her in purity and glory in heaven. The most ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Everything we do should be for God's glory. Whether it's at marriage, whether it's at our routine daily, should be God's glory. So not only exists for God's glory, that is, that it exists to display God. What that means to glorify God, that we're displaying God. We put Him, our lives are displaying Him. See, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to the church. So it's the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put a covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That's why marriage exists. If you're married, that's why you're married. You are displaying Christ through your marriage as followers of Christ. So when you're out in public, when you're doing things with one another, people are watching. Look, you know your children watch you all the time at your home. If you argue in front of your children, are you displaying Christ? When you're out, if you belittle one another out in public, are you displaying Christ? No. We are to live as Christ lived. Last verse. It's pretty interesting. The man and his wife both were naked and were not ashamed. Interesting, it puts it right in there. You know why they weren't ashamed? They weren't ashamed because they didn't know any evil. They didn't know that sexual desire could be used for wicked purposes. They didn't know that sexual desire could be perverted and it could be twisted. See, they didn't have any wicked thoughts running around in their imaginations. They had no capacity to feel shame because they didn't know evil existed. Here's a simple definition of shame. Shame is produced by the consciousness of the evil that may exist in a thing. You see, we feel shame in our lives as sinners because we have evil thoughts. Because we have evil desires. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. God brought Adam and Eve together, and they enjoyed the full joy of that relationship. And certainly, their marriage bed was absolutely undefiled. They had no capacity to feel shame because they had no knowledge of anything evil. How sad to think about that. And then you think about the fall and how that fall produced sin. And it took that pureness away. It took the shameless joy of that union and it corrupted it by bringing in their thoughts, evil ideas that caused them, even in their own relationship, to bear a measure of shame. Not in the beginning. Perfect environment. Perfect love with each other. Perfection of an incredible creation by God. It was a shameless love that God gave these two. They had that kind of union that God has designed to be the high point. You get married, and as far as I know, everyone I've talked with, or everyone I've been around, is that it's the most joyous day of your life. Somewhere along the line, it is. If God is not the center of it, that joy disappears rather quickly. It wasn't like that in the beginning. God created this for the joy, for the pleasure, all that. But after the fall, everything changed. So, as I'm getting ready to close, I don't want to say I'm closing because I don't want you thinking that, oh, he's almost done. We see that woman was made for man. And that's where the relationship begins. And church, I want to tell you, this is the purest and the greatest and the most blessed and amazing, I don't know the words I come up with, that God has ever given. I mean, it's the best that life has to offer. It's the best gift that God could ever give except for His Son. Now, I know there are some people who have the gift of singleness. And they are the exception. And praise God for you, because I know I'm not one of those people that can do it. But I also know there are people that have corrupted this design that God's made. And they've gone through marriage after marriage, and they've committed fornication, and committed adultery, and there have been people who've been in homosexual sins. I know all that. And all this brings all kinds of guilt and all kinds of consequences into life, and it really produces disorder in the lives of people. But we know that God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness, but that doesn't change God's design. And you'll hear people say, well, God will forgive me. It still doesn't change design. He still doesn't allow it. It's still a sin is a sin. And the model we should follow is of one man and one woman, a strong bond life, becoming one flesh. And no relationship outside of that can even come close to the joys and fulfillment of that relationship. And that's part of the curse. And that's part of the fall. And we're going to see that next week when Pastor Darrell starts chapter 3. And that's part of that chaos that comes with all that stuff. But this is God's design. And this is the amazing way it all began. The first two chapters tell us everything we need to know about how God created. The 6 days, how He created the relationships. We don't need to go anywhere else. We can live there and say, this is what God wanted. This is how we do it. The Sabbath day, how we make exalted. We should bless Him, not just that day, but every day. We should worship Him. It talks about the creation man, how we'll provide, how we are to provide for our families, how God has created us to do these things. And then the relationships. It's all here. But because of chapter 3 and 1, because as soon as you get to chapter 4, you got polygamy. You get to chapter 9, you got evil thoughts, evil words, and we just keep on going and going and going. So, what can you take from today? Well, how can you take what's applied and how you apply what we've learned to this today? Yes, man, we are the leader. Right? But God intended the woman to be a helpmate, someone to help us get where God wants us to go. Right? And like I said last week, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And that being said, men, it is our responsibility to teach our wives to live like Christ. And not so much in words, but in action. Now, we can't make them do it, but we are to teach them the way that God intended it to be. And did you know, men, just in case you thought about it, Adam was held primarily accountable for that fall. It was Adam's job to tell Eve not to do that. Women, you were made to be your husband's helper, to assist, to go alongside him. So be the best that God has made you in supporting your husband. My wife posted something that she found, and it goes something like this. When a man is loved correctly, he becomes a better man. In premarital counseling, one of the things I tell the couples is that this is not a 50-50 relationship. It's 100-100. You give everything to your spouse. Everything you got. And vice versa. That's how marriages work. If you start saying, you said, whoop, I'm only going to this part, you got to come meet me. You're going to do the fail. It has to be 100-100. As married couples, be what God intended you to be. And that is a Christ-centered couple and a family. Enjoy each other as God has designed you to be. Read Scripture together. Bring your kids up scripturally. They're little. Pray with them. Show them. I just told somebody last night we were at a wedding and someone, their child was young, and I says, it's never too early to pray. Yes, they're in the crib. Okay, you can still hold them and say, Daddy's going to pray for you or Mom's going to pray for you, and just pray. Give them the habit of doing it. Piper, our 4-year-old, for the last couple of years, we have been, when they become over more frequently, we say, hey, we got to pray for our food. And so if we ever forget, or here's adults forgetting, she'll say, hey, Grandma, Papa, you forgot to pray. You teach them early. Teach them Christ early. That's our job. Men, women, that's our job. To teach our kids. If you're single, you may not be married, but the same still goes for you. To be a Christ-centered person and live as God directs your path. To put this God on display. Live your life as he should be. He owns it. If you're a follower of Christ. But for all of us, ultimately, we need to make sure that we glorify God in all that we do. I have been doing this for a while, and every time I get into the Word and I start studying more and more, I just find how much more I've got to go. We're not perfect. We stand here and we preach to you guys, and I'm telling you, I'm sure I can speak for Pastor Darrell, and says we're in it, and we're just getting convicted ourselves. We're being preset ourselves. So a lot of times you hear from what's on our heart because this is what God's given to us. And we care for you guys, and we want to see the best from you. We want God to be displayed. We want you to glorify Him. And we're just here to help along that way. But we also need help. So we welcome prayers as much as you guys welcome prayers. See, this is one small family of a major family of church people throughout the world. And we need to lift each other up and help each other and remind each other. Sometimes that means coming with convicting words. And sometimes it's just to be encourager. Sometimes just to listen. Because ultimately for all of us is to bring glory to God. And we do that through our relationships the way God intended it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again just for everything that you do. Lord God, there are many of us, just maybe not in this room, but maybe who hears my voice through the web. Lord, I just pray, Father God, that we would just be able to exalt you. You have created creation. You've done it in 6 literal days. You've made man. You've made woman on that 6th day. You have blessed and exalted and had the Sabbath day as a reminder for us to lift you up, to glorify you for everything you've done. And may we never, ever forget that you are the provider. You're our comforter. You're the one that nurtures us. And you've created relationships so that each one of us can fellowship together as we glorify you. But Lord, there may be some in this room today that don't even know you as a Savior. I don't know the hearts you do. And I just pray, Father God, that today they would say, I want to give my life to you. And if that's the case, that's just a simple prayer and just saying, Lord, come into my life. It's not even, or it's whatever. It's just saying that, Jesus, I'm on my way to hell without you and I need you in my life. Your bloodshed on Calvary saved me. You've made me white as snow. And Father, if anyone who may have prayed that prayer, I just pray they would see myself or Pastor Darrell, that not only that we could rejoice with them, but to help lead them in the direction they need to go. Before, Lord, I do know most people in this room, and I know that they know you. But maybe they haven't looked at relationships the way that you have created them. So I pray that they would confess and repent. I would ask for your forgiveness, and then afterwards maybe they would come up and speak to myself or Pastor Dale so that we also can rejoice with them but also encourage them. Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are thankful for that. And we want to give you the glory for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.